You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Wednesday, June 3rd, 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend John Stenfeld from Christ Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. Good morning, Pastor Stenfeld.
Good morning. Good to talk to you.
Thank you. Good to have you with us this morning and looking forward to studying with you in God's Word in John this morning. Tell us about Christ Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas.
We're a congregation about 65 years old. We're down in a central part of Austin, just south of the river. A very changing neighborhood. People are moving back into the city, and we're kind of that very eclectic area of a lot of young urbanites.
So. Well, very good. Glad that you are there in that part of the city, delivering God's good gifts, gathering around His good gifts to enjoy them and celebrate them, and to bring the Word of God out into that community there in Austin as well. Well, tell us about the text that we're studying today, John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. What would you like for us to know about this before we dig in?
Well, a couple things, I guess. First of all, you know, John doesn't always write everything in exact order, so the exact text isn't necessarily right on the heels of the words before it, but the things that set it up a little bit before John 9 is he has healed the blind man, and the Pharisees have investigated this whole thing, and so he's kind of created a tension between himself, of course, and the Pharisees because of him healing, so that's kind of in the background, and he's accused them of spiritual blindness, which has made him further not really in their good graces. And then John 10 goes into the whole good shepherd, that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep and such. So those are kind of the words before it. Then we go into 22, but it's not necessarily right after that. But that's the way John organized it in his book.
All right. We're taking a look at John chapter 10 today, verses 22 through 42 with Pastor John Stenfeld from Christ Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. If you have a question or a comment on the text today, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's take a look at the text, John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one." All right, so we're at the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Tell us a little bit more about this Feast of Dedication.
Oh, well, people today would probably know it best as Hanukkah, same celebration. It is the commemoration to the purification, the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in about December of 165 B.C. If you kind of remember the story of Hanukkah, you might know it, but the temple had been profaned by the king of Syria, who was Antiochus IV. And he had come in there into Judea, had contaminated the whole countryside, but he had captured Jerusalem. He plundered the temple treasury. And the worst thing of all, he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple to the Roman god Jupiter. When Jupiter, you might remember, is the counterpart in the Greek pantheon to Zeus. So he has profaned the temple to Yahweh by sacrificing this pig on the altar, which brings about this revolt from Judas Maccabeus. Again, they fight against the Syrians. Judas Maccabeus eventually is successful in defeating the Syrian army, taking back the land, taking back the temple. And so the Feast of Dedication all commemorates that defeat of the Syrian army and Antiochus IV, and rededicating the altar to Yahweh and cleansing it. So a very sacred event for the Jewish people.
All right, so we're at the Feast of Dedication. It's winter, and Jesus is walking in the temple in the Colonnade of Solomon. Is this significant?
Yeah, let me say a couple things. Like, first of all, John's saying it was winter. That's kind of significant, because, again, it reminds us that John is probably not writing to a Jewish audience. John does this throughout his gospel, but he includes little things that explain things, because a Jewish person would have known when the Feast of Dedication was. Other people don't, Gentiles. And so he throws in these little bits to kind of help them understand things along the way, because John was most likely writing to a Gentile audience outside of Palestine. And so that, again, that seems insignificant, but it is significant because it tells us a little bit more about who John is writing to. So, and then Solomon's Colonnade, that's a porch area in a temple. It was kind of a long roofed walkway. It was on the eastern side of the temple, which is the side that looks over the Kidron Valley. That's the valley that you would have gone down and then up again the other side to get to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was, or on your way to Bethany, where Jesus' friends were and such. So that just kind of gives us more insight into how things were shaped there and where things were taking place.
All right, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They don't want to be kept in suspense anymore.
Yeah, and it's interesting, the word here in Greek for gathered around, it's not just like they gathered around, it's they encircled him, they surrounded him. It's kind of like they're pressing him in such a way to corner him, to try to force him to give a clear statement as to his identity. So it's a little bit more intensity than just, you know, happen to be gathering around. It's they have surrounded the guy, and they're pressing him. I think it's a little, you know, their question is a little bit, or what they're seeking is a little bit like John the Baptist when he sends disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one who was to come, or shall we look for another?" That's what they want to know. Do we follow you, or do we follow another? You know, are you the one or not? Tell us plainly. You know, they want a clear answer. No more of this, you know, beating around the bush, little things here, little things there, clues, you know, clear answer. Are you him or not?
And Jesus answered them, "I told you." "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep."
Yeah, it's funny. I did tell you, well, Jesus is kind of funny. I mean, he never really did to say to them outright anything in so many words. He did to a Samaritan woman earlier in John, but to the people, he never really had said it. But what he's saying, again, is his works, you know, his miracles, his signs, they bear witness to who he is, which is exactly what he, remember how he answered to John the Baptist's disciples, too. "Go and tell John what you see and hear, you know. The lame walk, the blind are made to see." You know, so it's my works bear witness to who I am. That's the speaking of who he is.
But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
Yeah, this is some great stuff right here. Of course, God's children flock are such by faith, not by bloodline. You know, John the Baptist had warned the people. You remember the text where he says that God can raise up children of Abraham out of the stones, out of the rocks. You know, these people were convinced that because they were of the bloodline of Abraham, they were the children of God. And Jesus is saying, you know, it's you're not my sheep, or you know my voice. It's by faith. And then he goes on, you know, God's sheep obey, and they recognize their shepherd. Which reminds us, you know, Paul talks about that the message of the cross is foolishness. Faith, you know, the Hebrews writer says that faith is being certain of what we don't see. These people wanted something, you know, some tangible, hard, fast proof, and they weren't willing to walk by faith. But God's sheep know him by faith. And then he said, you know, he gives them everlasting life, and they will never, a lot of the texts say, perish. That's a good translation of the word, I guess, but it's a little bit stronger. It's the idea of not be destroyed. They will not be lost. They will not be ruined. So it's more than just not, you know, my sheep won't die, but they will never be destroyed. You know, Satan and hell has no hold on the sheep of God and can do no eternal harm to them. And then comes my favorite part of this text. It's two little words. It's in Greek, it's oume. But they're both negatives. And I think it's interesting, you know, in English, a double negative is a positive. But in the Greek language, a double negative is an intensified negative. It's an extreme. And so what Jesus is saying is that in no way, by no means, you know, shall my sheep ever perish, and will anyone ever be able to snatch them or seize them, take them suddenly by force, drag them away from my hands. I mean, he's making a really strong statement about how secure his hold is on his sheep. And I love the power of that statement in the Greek language. It just really shows the force with which Jesus is saying it.
The last verse of this paragraph, my father, verse 29, my father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the father's hand. I and the father are one.
Yeah, you know, again, to show the force of this, Jesus drives first of all that thing home again by saying one more, he just says it again, you know, that no one can snatch his sheep from his father's hand. Because his father is greater than all. So again, you know, from my hand, from my father, and then on to the idea that I and the father are one. You know, to be safe in the hands of Jesus is to be safe in the hands of the father, because they are one. They are united. He and the father are totally, completely united. Yes, two distinct persons of the Godhead, but fully one. That mystery that, you know, we cannot comprehend, but we accept by faith, one that the Jews simply could not accept.
Looking over this first paragraph, anything else, Pastor, before we go on to the next section?
Just for me, just the faith point, you know, more than just the intellectual or cognitive element of the Jesus saying that, you know, no one can snatch him out of my hand. To me, that's just probably one of the most comforting passages in the entire scripture, and one of the most comforting things that Jesus ever said to us, because, you know, throughout our lives we're constantly bombarded by things and people and the lies of Satan that are trying to drag us and pull us and trick us to leave and to be pulled away from God. But just that assurance that he's got us, you know, I've got you, and I'm not letting go, you know, even when we stray. He does, you know, he said, never leave us, never forsake us, he says elsewhere. He's never letting go of us, and nobody's going to pull us away. He's holding on, you know, for dear life to us. And to me, that's just such a powerful gospel message that even in my life, when, as a sheep, I do stray, I make mistakes, I do stupid things like sheep do, he never lets go of me. He always holds on.
He never lets go. Man, what a comfort, what comfort we can take in that promise that no one can snatch them out. No one can snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand.
And no one can take away the life. That's part of that, too. Mm-hmm. No one can take that away. It's our guarantee. He has guaranteed it with his life.
Hmm. Amen. We are studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor John Stenfeld from Christ Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. We're in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42, and we need to take a quick break. When we come back, we'll continue our study. We'll pick up around verse 31. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News.
The Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education invites all pastors, teachers, administrators, and homeschoolers to our conference hosted by Messiah Lutheran Classical Academy in Keller, Texas, July 14 through 16. Learn more about what is good, true, and beautiful from speakers including Dr. Kenneth Calvert, Dr. E. Christian Kopf, and Dr. Jean Edward Veith. Register now at ccle.org, ccle.org.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org.
Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor John Stenfeld from Christ Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. If you have a question or a comment, give us a call or an email. 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor, are we ready to go on to verse 31?
You betcha.
All right. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not good for a work. It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. All right, so the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?"
Yeah, first of all, you notice they say again. And earlier in chapter 8 of John, when Jesus had a discrepancy, some problems with them about his relationship to Abraham and being the father of Abraham, John tells us that they tried to stone him. So that's where the again is, that they've tried to do this before. And it's also interesting here that it says, you know, that the Jews picked up stones. Again, the actual word is to bear, to carry. And that's kind of significant because probably, you know, again, they're in Solomon's colonnade in the temple. This is a nice area. It's tiled. It's a beautiful area. This isn't like the ground outside that just walk around where there's stones everywhere. And so it's most likely here by the word used by John, they came prepared with these stones on them. They were carrying these stones, again, perhaps looking for, you know, trouble. So they came prepared. So it's not like they're just random rocks. And I think that's why it's significant what John said there. And you know, they sought to stone him, not because of his words, not because of his works. But because of his words. They say, you know, the idea that he and the Father were one, that he, you know, claiming to be God, which, according to the law, was the right, I mean, you know, Leviticus 24, that's for blasphemy, the right punishment is stoning. So, you know, they were trying, and they thought they were in keeping with the law. And perhaps if he was not truly the Christ of God, that might have been legitimate. But he was the Christ of God, so it wasn't legitimate. So then verse 32, what you know, he says, you know, which one are you meant to stone for, or which one of these things are you stoning for? And then they say, you know, again, it's not for your works, it's for what you've said. The interesting thing, I think, is there's that if you go back, you know, John 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Nicodemus said to him, that they knew he came from God because of his miracles. And so I think there probably was still always tension with the Jews with this, that his miracles said one thing about him, but his words to them said something different. And so they were constantly, I think, struggling with this tension, but ultimately they gave in to the words. You know, you've said you're God, you can't be, and so let's stone him for blasphemy. You know.
So they came in rocks ready, and Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.
Yeah. And, you know, even, you have to, I think, always bear in mind that their understanding, even their understanding of when the Messiah would come, they still didn't understand the Messiah in the sense that he was God himself. And I think that's part of the problem, wise, when they're wrestling with the Messiah, is that they thought it was a man sent from God. It'd be a new David to them. But that he would claim to be God himself, that was always going to be a point of tension with them, because their pre-wiring was that the Messiah was a man, yes, sent from God, yes, would do godly things and work, but not God himself. That whole thing of the incarnation just, you know, wasn't even the foggiest thought in their minds. And so every time Jesus has these I am statements and claims to be one with the Father, no matter what his works say about him, immediately that just makes them think he's a heretic, you know, he's a blasphemer.
Mm-hmm.
So
Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?
This is a kind of confusing section. In the language of the Old Testament, in the conceptual world of the Near East, the rulers and the judges, you know, those who functioned as agents of God, like the king, were sometimes given the honorific title of God. And so sometimes in the Old Testament, you even see it written like God with a small g. Sometimes they're called a son of God. Psalm 2, which is a coronation psalm for the new king. A psalm, in fact, that the Father quotes at the baptism of Jesus, you know, but it talks about the king being the Son of God. So what Jesus is doing is going back and using their Old Testament scriptures to show that even mere mortal men who functioned as agents of God were sometimes given that title of God. And so he's kind of using their own word against them to show that this is, he's not doing anything. And if that can be used for a king, then certainly it would stand a reason that the promised one, the Messiah, could be given that title, that term also. And so thus, it's not blasphemy if it's true. You know, if he's truly there as an agent of God, as the chosen one of God, then to call him that would not be blasphemy.
Verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped their hands. Well, let's focus on 37 and 38.
Okay.
If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.
Yeah, his works, his life, his ministry, they're all consistent with that of God the Father, you know. So even, and even if you want to disregard the witness of his life, you know, how he lived, how he ministered, you know, the authority of his teachings, if you want to just throw all that out, the works which he was doing, the miracles, the signs, should be enough to convince anyone that he and the Father are one. Again, you know, that's why when Jesus spoke to John's disciples, he didn't just say, go back, tell John, yeah, I'm him. I'm the Messiah. He let his works bear out, you know, I'm fulfilling everything the Old Testament said about the Messiah, that the lame would walk, the blind would see, the deaf would hear. I'm doing all those things. Thus, I am he. You know, he's letting his works speak for himself. And that's what he's saying to them. I've done everything that the Old Testament said I would do. And so that should be enough to convince you. Jesus and the Father and Jesus, one and the same.
Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands.
Yeah, John doesn't go into detail, but they sought to arrest him, and somehow he slipped away, got away from them. And the only thing I can say to that is just, it's a reminder, it wasn't his time. Mm-hmm. And, Jesus had a very specific appointed time to go to the cross to bear our sin, you know, to be our sacrifice for our sin, to pay a price for what we've done. And this was not it. So the same way, you know, when he was back up in Nazareth, they tried to take him to that cliff and throw him off. And there, too, he just somehow passed through them or slipped away. I mean, it wasn't going to happen until God ordained for it to happen. And this was not the time.
Shall we go on to the next? Well, anything else up through verse 39 before we go on to 40 through 42?
I think that's it.
All right, let's take a look at verses 40 through 42. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing.
Yeah, you know, just in case people aren't real familiar with the geography of there, Jerusalem is about 20 miles to the west of the Jordan River, and it's from the Jerusalem to the Jordan is all kind of like downhill. It's I think it's something like 4,000 feet down as far as making your way down to the Jordan. It's quite, and it's about 20 miles or so. Very arid territory until you get to the Jordan Valley itself. So he makes his way, you know, down there. And once he crosses the river on the other side to the area of Perea, most likely, it's a much safer place for him. You know, getting away from Jerusalem, Jerusalem's the hub of, you know, of Judaism. And so it's where all, you know, the hub of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, everybody. And so as he moves away from there, it's a safer place for him. And he's much more well-received in this area where John had been doing much of his ministry. And it's obvious from this text, too, that the people, John's message to them, and John had been significant to them. Things that he said about this man, they remembered. John's ministry was obviously significant because they recognized this man when he came. And they recognized that what John had preached about him was true. And it says, you know, many of the people began to believe then.
Looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text in John chapter 10?
Let me see here. I guess, you know, one thing we can always focus on, too, again, is the works. You know, Jesus in other places talks about, you know, that you'll know by your fruits, by your fruits, people recognize you. You know, Jesus talks about even Matthew 25 when he comes back to the sheep and the goats, you know, that the sheep and, how do you know they're sheep? Well, they're the ones that they fed the hungry. They visited the homeless. You know, the works bear things out. And so here, too, about himself. Without saying a word of who he was, his life bears out who he was. And for us, ultimately, you know, as we, you know, debate with, you know, I don't want to say debate, that's maybe the best word, but as we talk with people who are outside the faith, who just cannot accept Jesus as Lord, the ultimate place that we go to show who he is the cross, is the ultimate work, and then the resurrection, you know. If you don't believe anything Jesus said, the death and resurrection bear out that he is God himself. You know, his works and what he did there bears out who he is. He's our Savior. And that's the place I think we'll just always be reminded. If we doubt at times, go back to the cross, go back to the empty tomb. That tells you who Jesus is and was.
Amen. We've been studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor John Stenfeld from Christ Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. We've been in John chapter 10. Pastor Stenfeld, thanks so much for being our guest pastor today and helping us study this text in John chapter 10.
You're welcome.
God bless you and all the saints at Christ Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. Coming up in just a little bit, Witness Wednesday with the Reverend Mark Wood right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.